Let's open the Bible then in 1 Peter chapter 2. We had a long section on slavery last week and what happens when injustice besieges you. But the last section of that I didn't go into in depth because it was too much there. So I left it for this week. So let's finish off that last section by turning to Jesus, because he is the perfect example. But he's more than an example. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 21, starting just a little bit into the verse. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And if you could just leave on the screen verses 24 and 25. It was Dewey Hughes, the Tear Fund theologian, who was preaching here, told us the story of a schools inspector in Merionethshire. Went to a little village school in the heart of the Welsh Hills. And he thought he'd little village school, not many children, he thought he'd test them in arithmetic. So he picks on a young lad, he says, I'm going to ask you a question. He says, there are 8 sheep in the field. One of them leaves the field. How many are left? And the boy says, none, sir. And the school inspector says, no, you don't understand. There are 8 sheep in eight sheep in the field. One of them leaves. How many are left? The boy says, none, sir. And the inspector says, you really don't understand much about arithmetic, do you, boy? And the boy says, and you really don't understand much about sheep, sir. If you talk about the universal problem of humanity, if you talk to Muslims or to conservative Jews, and you say the human race is like sheep who've gone astray, they will agree with you. If you ask them what the solution to that is, they'll say something along the lines, well, human beings are weak, therefore we need strict laws to keep us in God's sight. If you ask a Christian the same question, he'll agree that we are like sheep gone astray. But the Christian, he or she will tell you that the solution is not higher walls and higher fences. The solution is to bring the sheep home to God for him to bless and to touch. It's to forgive the sheep and bring them back. Human beings, we're fundamentally corrupted in nature, says Scripture. And some immediately, there's always some who object, say, no, human beings are basically good. And there's a huge amount of kindness in human beings. As long as we're not under pressure and as long as the sun is shining. If you put us under pressure, then the darker side of our nature starts to come out. Sometimes I think, we're like, did you ever, when you were a child, I'm sure they don't have these anymore, go to a fairground where they have a hall of mirrors. Did you used to do that? You'd go to a hall, you go into this place, and there's all these distorting mirrors. And you'd stand in front of a mirror, and the mirror would make you fat, it would make you thin, it would make you tall, it would make you all sorts of bent. And, you know, you're good looking. You're beautiful, but in the mirror you turn out ugly. And the human nature is a bit like that. It's distorted. It was never meant to be like this. We were meant to be good. We were meant to walk with God, but we wandered away. We were out of shape. If you go to Athens, the tour guide will take you to the Parthenon. It's a beautiful temple, this massive temple that was made in honor of the divine, as the Greeks understood the divine at that time. And it's beautiful, but it's actually ruin, but it's still beautiful. And the human nature is like that. There's so much good in us, but we're ruined. We're distorted. The bad side comes out. We have tremendous potential for good and a perpetual tendency to stray away from the straight and narrow. Now, the Bible, this passage, calls that straying our sin. It's a word that I avoid when I'm preaching because it's so misunderstood these days. Christians who studied the Bible know what it means, but if you talk about this outside the church, it's not understood at all. It's degraded. Jim Davidson, the comedian, who else, once starred in an adult pantomime called Cinderella. Get it? Yeah, quite. Tax on booze and cigarettes is known as a sin tax. The word has become degraded. Graham Tomlin, the theologian, says that in the Middle Ages, the word sin struck fear into the heart of almost every European. It had the same kind of emotional effect as words such as Nazi or cancer do for us today. It was something they wanted to avoid at all costs, something dreadful and dangerous. Now, he says, it has changed from a Rottweiler into a poodle. Sin has been calmed down, domesticated, neutered. It's only spoken and used with irony. It's used to say that people... It's used to stop people enjoying themselves. The Pet Shop Boys have a song called It's a Sin. When I look back upon my life, it's always with a sense of shame. I've always been the one to blame for everything I long to do, no matter when or where or who, has one thing in common too. Everything I've ever done, everything I ever do, every place I've ever been, everywhere I'm going to, it's a sin. The word's become degraded. It doesn't mean anything much anymore. It's dismissed. P.T. James has one of her characters in one of the books in discussion, Alice and Meg, a discussion. This seems to me so evil, it's beyond my understanding. Alice, what you did was a dreadful sin, says Meg. Alice laughs. Meg, you continue to astonish me. You use words which are no longer in the general vocabulary, not even in the churches, so I'm told. The implications of that simple little word are beyond comprehension. Don't know what sin means, I don't care, I don't believe in it. G.K. Chesterton, writing many years ago, when he saw the way the tendency of society was going, whether or no somebody could be washed in miraculous waters, there was never any doubt, at any rate, that they needed washing. But certain religious leaders in London, not mere materialists, have begun in our day not to deny the highly disputable water, but to deny the indisputable dirt. The indisputable dirt that stains the human nature. Pretend that it's not there. It's denied. Mike Starkey writes, like the church of the first century, we are again faced with a culture which is sophisticated, urban and decadent, where the main belief system is a laid-back and tolerant pluralism. The word sin is associated with a judgmental and hypocritical church. William Blake has a poem, and tombstones where flowers should be, and priests in black gowns walking their rounds and biding with briars my joys and desires. The church is a big spoil sport. Sin is a huge turn-off. It doesn't exist. And whenever we use the word, we're immediately branded as judgmental. I can so easily understand that. I'm a teetotal. I don't drink. And there are reasons why I don't drink. I can't drink. But when I go to a pub or go out with somebody who's drinking wine, there's always that feeling, oh, he's judging us, you know. as if they've got to apologize for having a drink. You don't have to apologize for having a glass of wine in my presence. But a lot of people feel that a teetotaler is there judging them. If you've ever felt that, then you understand why the world feels that when the church uses the word sin, we're judging them. We're not. What we're saying is, it's the human condition. We've all gone astray like sheep, which is why I like Peter's description of the human condition. Like sheep that have wandered off, wandered away from God. It's not as if we haven't been told. There's always something in us that tells us it's wrong. The white rhino is a famously bad-tempered animal. but it has an ox pecker, a kind of starling that sits on its back. And it allows it to sit there because the white rhino has very bad eyesight. And it can't see in the distance, but the ox pecker can. So the ox pecker sits there eating the insects off the rhino's back. But when the oxpecker sees danger, it hisses in the rhino's ear, and they both he flies away, and the rhino runs and hides. So the rhino sort of puts up. The oxpecker is like a kind of conscience, you know, a warning that's happening. Our conscience is like a warning. We do things that there's something that tells us we shouldn't be doing it, but we do it, and then at the end of it, we say, "Why did I do that?" We got no excuse. We make all kinds of excuses for ourselves, but ultimately we are responsible for what we do. Now, many of us have been brought up in very good homes where all this was drummed into us as a child. Imagine if we'd been born in a dysfunctional home. What view of morals would we have? What ethical system would we be living by now if we'd been brought up in a dysfunctional place? Graham Tomlin quotes a 2005 case in the UK where a boy aged 12 appeared in court accused of raping his teacher. And as the case developed, the boy's background came out. He was one of three brothers whose parents had been divorced when he was two. By the age of four, he'd been abused and encouraged to drink alcohol and smoke cigarettes. His mother was an alcoholic and a heroin addict. She regularly beat her partner, screamed at her children, would encourage men to get her drunk and take them home and have sex with her in front of the boys. She would inject or smoke heroin in front of the children. The newspaper report read, "The judge acknowledged the boy's problems were not of his own making, but said that nevertheless he was very likely to commit further and equal serious offences." And the boy was convicted and given a 3-year sentence. But the judge had to condemn the boy. It was not inevitable. There are children who grow up in dysfunctional homes like that and seem to manage and seem to get their heads in place by one thing or another, by the grace of God probably. But if you and I had been brought up in that background, what would it have been like for us? How hard would it have been for us to take the right decisions? And that's why the scripture says, you know, all of us have wandered away. We've all got that potential. But by wandering away from God, originally, the human race wandered away from the fount of all goodness. And our nature changed. It got warped and has continued to be warped down the centuries and down the generations. It's not primarily a moral problem. It's primarily a relational problem. We've got separated from God. That's the heart of our problem. That's the heart of the human condition, separated from God. God's become distant. And it affects us all. As a result, we mess things up. I asked for a book for Christmas, and my kids bought it for me, by Francis Spufford. I don't know how to pronounce his name, but it's Spufford or Spufford. He's a writer and a very good one. And what's interesting, he redefines the word sin. He doesn't like, for the same reason that I do, he doesn't think it's helpful or useful. And so what he says is this, he redefines it as HPTMTU, the human propensity to mess things up. Actually, uses a rather stronger word than mess things up, but I can't repeat that in the pulpit. And if you don't like strong language, it's probably not a good thing to read the book. But he says the human propensity to mess things up is what we're talking about here, is our tendency to lurch and stumble and screw up by accident, our passive role as agents of entropy. It's our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here includes moods, promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being and other people's, as well as material objects whose high gloss positively seems to invite a big, fat scratch. Now, I hope we're on common ground. In the end, almost everyone recognizes this as one of the truths about ourselves. We, all of us, have the tendency to mess things up. He says it's bad news. And like all bad news, it's not very welcome, especially if you let yourself take seriously the implication that we actually want the destructive things we do, that we are not just an accident that keeps happening to poor little us, but part of our nature, that we are truly cruel as well as truly tender, truly loving, and at the same time truly likely to take a quick, nasty little pleasure in wasting or breaking love, scorching it knowingly up as the fuel for some hotter, more exciting feeling. We would, on the whole, very much like this not to be true. And our culture conspires to help us avoid and defer and ignore the sting of it as much as possible. But the truth is, we, all of us, have the tendency to mess things up. And you can tackle that as you like. You can say like Freud, well, it's unconscious processes which are going on. The geneticist Bill Hamilton talks about this human dualism, this tendency to do good and to do bad. We are an ambassador sent forth by an unstable coalition. Or you can use the words that the Apostle Paul said, what I would not, that I do. What I would, that I do not. Woe is me, he said. Who will save me? It's like sin is living in me and controlling me. Like I've got like an alien living inside me, persuading me, tempting me, pushing me to do things that are destructive of myself and of those I love and those around me. The human condition to mess things up, to be put in a situation and not know how to handle it, and then having handled it wrongly, to regret it. There's a wonderful book, I don't know if you've read it, called The Reader by Bernhard Schlink. It was turned into a film. And in this, and this is a plot spoiler, so I do apologise, Hannah is on trial. She was a prison guard in a concentration camp. And her job was to send prisoners to their death. And she's on trial in court. And the judge is questioning her. And the judge says, did you not know that you were sending the prisoners to their death? Yes, she says. But the new ones came, and the old ones had to make room for the new ones. So because you wanted to make room, you said you and you have to be sent back to be killed. Hannah didn't understand what the presiding judge was getting at. I mean, so what would you have done? Hannah meant it as a serious question. She didn't know what she should or could have done differently, and therefore wanted to hear from the judge, who seemed to know everything, what he would have done. Everything went quiet for a moment. It's not the custom at German trials for defendants to question the judges. But now the question had been asked, and everyone was waiting for the judge's answer. He had to answer. He couldn't ignore the question or brush it away with a reprimand or dismissive counter-question. It was clear to everyone. It was clear to him too. There are matters one simply can't get drawn into, that one must distance oneself from if the price is not life and limb, says the judge, and moves on. And everyone is left saying, well, that really hasn't answered the question, has it? What would you have done? And a judge might well have done exactly the same as Hannah in those circumstances. And that's us. That's our human condition. That's our human situation. What can God do? What's the solution for us? We're a broken race. We're a broken people. We're like sheep, all of us, who've wandered away from God. And as a result, we no longer seem able to know what's right and wrong at times. And we mess up continually. And Peter says, listen, I have the solution. Because Christ died for your sins to draw you back to God. Christ took the blame. Christ took the punishment for all that we've done wrong so that we could be forgiven. If you don't have God to forgive you, who do you have to forgive you? Who are you going to turn to for forgiveness if you don't have God? There's nobody in the universe. The universe stares back at you coldly and blankly if you want forgiveness. There's only one you can turn to, and that's the God who made us. The one who loves us. With the result, says Peter, that we can die to sin and live to righteousness. Our life can change from being one who continually tends to mess things up. God can begin to change our life from our heart to do what's right. To begin to practice what's right by returning to the shepherd and guardian of my soul. It's a process of learning day by day. It's not like a flat, an IKEA flat pack, you know? You bring IKEA flat pack home, you open it up, you follow instructions, you put it together, and there you have a beautiful shelf, a bedside cabinet or whatever. It's not like that. It's much more like learning to play the piano. It's something you do with a teacher helping you, with God helping you, you know, and you get it wrong. And if you ever try to learn a musical instrument, you know how it goes wrong. But your teacher's there to say, no, you're doing that wrong. Your fingers you need fingers like that, it should be like that. Your wrists like that, it should be like that. Your back's like that, your back should be like that. And your teacher takes you through, and week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, you begin to get the hang of that piano. You say, I suppose you do. I can't play the piano, but I imagine that's what it's like. And when you come back to God, that's what happens. God begins to change your life. He's the teacher constantly at your side, guiding your hand, forgiving you when you get it wrong, changing your nature, because that's what God sets out to do. So says Peter, you've come back. You've come back to the shepherd. You wandered off. If only sheep did this on their own, eh? You wandered off. Now it's time to come back. You've come back. And maybe for some of you this morning, this is God's word. You've wandered off. You might say, that description is perfect for me. I have wandered off. Since I was a child, I've wandered off. I've messed things up. I've got lost. I titled this sermon as Lost as a Sheep in a Bog in a Fog. Yeah. That's me. I just got it wrong. And I want to come back to God. I know I should belong to God. I want to come back to Him. And the good news, and this is really good news, is God wants you to return. In fact, you probably find when you look at it down the years, as you look back, you'll probably find that God has been drawing you to Him for a long time and you've been resisting. God has been using people to encourage you to come back to him. Maybe it was somebody in your family. Maybe it was a church member. Maybe it was somebody in your hall of residence. God has just been using somebody to draw you back because he wants you back. He wants you home. He wants you safe. He wants you with him. He wants to teach you and he wants to bless you. How good is that? How good is that? What's wrong? I can't see no negative side of that at all. So why don't you? Why don't you today do just that and come back to him? I was talking this week to a young woman who thought about it for a long time and went home. And quietly in her home, she prayed and she asked God to come into her life, and he came. And she was telling me this week, Peter, how my life has changed. Come back. Come back to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, is what Peter, the writer, wants you to do. Time to come home. Let's pray. I'm going to invite the band to join me on the platform. There's no special prayer for coming back to God. There's no special words, no magic words. You just tell him you're coming home. You're just telling him that you want him, that you need forgiven, that you need to deal with your life, that you need to put an end to this tendency to mess things up. Just need to tell him that and give him yourself. Give him your heart, give him your future. Promise to do your very best to hold his hand and walk with him through life. And you can do that while I'm praying. You can go home and think about it and do it there. It doesn't matter where. You can walk along the streets. One famous Christian did it on top of a bus, double-decker bus. He invited God into his heart and his life changed. So, Father, here we are. People who mess things up. Sheep who've gone astray. Sheep who've followed other sheep blindly, willingly, recklessly into the fog, into the mist, into the dangerous terrain. We're people, Lord, who've got it wrong so often. We've been destructive of our own life. We've been destructive of your planet. We've been destructive of relationships. We're sorry. It's like we want to be one thing and there's something that makes us something else. It's like we're the two natures fighting within us. And we say sorry to you. And we believe that we have forgiveness in Jesus. We believe that's why you sent your son to die on the cross for us. And all we can say is we accept forgiveness. We receive forgiveness this morning. We don't deserve it, but we so want it. Lift our heads up, Father, to walk out this door and to serve you in the world. Accept us, Father, as we turn to you like sheep coming home to be loved and nurtured and blessed. Father, we thank you for Jesus the Savior, and we pray in his name. Amen.